It's certainly good to be here this evening, and again, I am very thankful for the opportunity to come and to share a portion of God's Word with you. We're thankful for all those who are visiting with us tonight, and I'm looking forward to the opportunity to share this lesson with you. It's a little bit out of the ordinary for me, but I'm glad that Mickey's interested in hearing what I have to say on the particular subject. I hope it'll be beneficial to everyone. This particular book here up on the board, the Cowboy Bible, is actually an NIV New Testament. The reason I had a copy of it is because my mother had gone to Louisiana and visited my brother and sister-in-law. And my sister-in-law was a member of an evangelical church in that area, and she gave it to my mom who gave it to me. And so the picture that's up on the screen, and I know it's a little bit washed out, but it is a picture of a cross with a man riding a bull. And the man who's riding the bull is Lane Frost. Now, some of you may be familiar with that name. Many of you may not be. Lane Frost was an American professional bull rider in the 1980s. In fact, he was the 1987 world champion. And in 1990, he was posthumously awarded a place in the Pro Rodeo Hall of Fame. He is the only rider to have scored qualifying rides from a particular bull. He was a world champion bull, and he too, the bulls in the Hall of Fame, if you can imagine that, they put bulls in the Hall of Fame as well. But his name was Red Rock, and so that's what Lane Frost is famous for. That and the fact that he died in the arena in 1989 while riding a bull. He had successfully scored, a 92, they said, on the bull ride. But after he was off of the bull hit him from behind with the horn, actually cracked some ribs, caused internal bleeding, and he died in the arena as a result of those injuries that he sustained. And so what this Cowboy Bible is actually an effort on the part of Lane's parents to, in effect, serve as a memorial to their son in the best way that they knew how, because they were, as evangelicals, interested in evangelizing and saving souls, and they thought this would be a good way to serve as a memorial for their son, and perhaps through the sharing of this giveaway New Testament, it's just a very inexpensive New International Version of the New Testament, that they would be able to perhaps lead some individuals to Christ. And so it's a very laudable desire, and there is much to be said for such efforts, and we're very thankful for such desires. The problem is that they have led many people astray by the use of this Bible, and we're going to explain how that is. So I want to just kind of go back for a few moments to what we've talked about already in our sermon series this week. You'll remember that on Sunday morning in the Bible class, we brought a lesson on Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. That whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God. So in that expression of that passage, we indicated that it is necessary for us to please Him, that we do all things in His name, and that indicates by His authority. It's not merely something you say, but it indicates that you accept Jesus as the Lord of your life, and as such, you do it His way. You do it the way He tells you to do. And so if we see a departure from that, then that is something that we need to talk about. And I've preached this lesson a couple of times. In fact, the very first time I did was in Mesa, Arizona. And it wasn't during the gospel meeting. They have a television program there. And they wanted about a 25-minute speech. And it's going to be a little longer tonight, perhaps not much more. But just a 25-minute speech. And I happened to have just received that Cowboy Bible. And so I used it to contrast, in effect, the cowboy way with the gospel plan of salvation, so that there could be a very simple contrast between what men have exalted and what men have decided is the way in which individuals can be saved and what God's Word actually teaches. So the first thing I would say is, though it is the Cowboy Bible, we're not going to be talking about the cowboy church movement. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with the cowboy church movement. It is very, very strong in Texas, which is kind of an obvious thing. But since this is a Western state, it may have a presence here as well. There has actually been pretty much an explosion of that movement in the last 20 years or so. In fact, the very largest cowboy church is located in Waxahachie, Texas, which is about 60 miles north of where I live in Fort Worth. And basically, it's an independent movement that's interested in a Western style or a Western flair. It's typically non-denominational churches, although the Southern Baptist denomination has actually started some, basically using Southern Baptist theology, but with a Western flair to it. And typically what they have is a rustic building, and often there will be a rodeo arena out back, and they have their fellowship in that way. Instead of having gymnasiums or fellowship halls, they'll go out back and they'll ride some bulls or rope some calves. But they have no dress code, although typically people wear Western garb. There is no membership. You don't have members. You just come and go. And I guess, at least in the beginning, the reason for that is because cowboys would go from place to place, and they needed a place to worship when they were traveling. There is no collection plate. There's just no boot that they put out in the foyer. And you, if you want to, you can drop some money into the boot when you come through the door. But there is one thing that is fairly characteristic of the cowboy church movement that also is typical of the teaching that you find in this particular Bible. And may I say, New International Version, there's nothing wrong with the well, let me rephrase that. I don't like the translation, but it is a translation. They're not adding things to the text. But there is an introduction page that we're going to address in the lesson this evening, to which I have some problems. And the theology of the cowboy Bible is a very similar theology. In fact, in some ways, exactly the same of the cowboy church movement. So with that in mind, let me just get into a discussion by first of all reading the personal message that is at the top of that introductory page. So there's a personal message that starts off, and then below that there is the point that we want to examine. This gives you a little bit of idea as to how much they loved their son and why they did what they did. They said, on October 12, 1963, our life was changed forever with the birth of our son, Lane. And on July 30, 1989, life changed forever for Lane. On that day, he left this earth and entered his eternal home in heaven. You see, Lane had discovered that this world isn't all there is to life. We all have an eternal destiny. It may be an eternal life in hell or an eternal life in heaven. Lane chose a heavenly home by accepting Jesus as his personal Savior. This New Testament has come into your hands with our prayer that you will make that choice also. Please read the rest of this page for directions on how to accept Jesus. And I want to underline that, because it is an important thing. That's what we're going to be talking about. Now, I want you to look at that personal message. It is both poignant, and there is absolutely nothing wrong with the sentiment that is expressed there. They're giving, in effect, a personal testimony with regard to what happened with their son. It would be something that we might would do as well. I could say that my children, when they obeyed the gospel, that their life was changed. And if you want to use the nomenclature of the day, it is when they accepted Christ as their personal Savior. Now, I know that's often misused, but there's nothing wrong with the term or the phrase itself. And so there was a desire that as my children are saved, I want other individuals to be saved as well. And in fact, that's the reason that I preach the gospel, in that desire that individuals will receive the gospel of Christ and the salvation of their souls. So there's nothing that is anything other than laudable to that which is found here. And in fact, the majority of what we're going to talk about tonight, I'm in full agreement with Elsie and Clyde Frost with regard to what they have to say in these introductory comments. And if there is anyone from the community that is here this evening, I want you to recognize just how much I appreciate these individuals and their desire to save souls. It is a desire that they have acted upon. They're striving to do what they can to help others. And so that is something that is certainly a laudable sentiment. But I want you to note what the cowboy way establishes as we look at these particular points, bullet points that are made on this particular introductory page before the NIV New Testament actually begins. And I want to start off with the first point, and we'll go down to the bottom. The first one is that there is only one way to heaven, and it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 14 and verse 6 is noted as the scripture reference which establishes that truth. Now, if you read John chapter 14 and verse 6, you will find that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me." You realize that there are many religious people, those who ostensibly name the name of Christ and claim that Christ is their Savior, that do not believe that truth. They do not accept the fact that there is only one way to heaven, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. They say that that is not the case. In fact, it was a shocking thing to me to note that the Catholic Pope, this latest Catholic Pope, indicated that he does not believe that that is the case. He is supposed to be the vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ on earth, and yet he has espoused the view that other individuals can go to heaven who do not accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. So again, I appreciate very much the Frost for what they have to say on this particular point, because they are teaching the truth. There is only one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ. Jesus affirmed it himself, and anyone who truly is saved, who is reconciled to God, who has the hope of life after this life is over, they do have that hope because Christ is their Lord, because they have accepted him, because they have responded in faith to Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we agree on that particular matter, and we note that we can agree because the point that was made, the contention that is raised in this first point, is one that is backed up by what the Scriptures actually teach. So as we go on in this, we'll note the second point is that God loves us, and that Christ loves us, and that no one will be turned away. No one will be turned away. Now, the point to be made here is that those individuals who come to him will not be turned away. The Frost here are not advocating for the salvation of all men, universal salvation. They are indicating that there is a need to be saved. But if you come to Jesus for the purpose of obtaining reconciliation with God, he's not going to turn you away. Well, that's something I can get on board with as well. I believe that that is the case. And again, the verses that are used are verses which teach that truth. The first one is, of course, John chapter 3 and verse 16. Very common passage we're familiar with, that God loved the world. That's affirmed. God loves the world. And he loves the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So first of all, we acknowledge that though we are sinners, God loves us. That's what the Frost are contending for, that God loves us. But also note that claim that God will not turn us away. So I want you to notice the second passage that is referred to in the text, John chapter 6 and verses 35 through 37. Where Jesus said, "I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger, he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Now that indicates not only a love that God has for those who are in the world, but that individuals who are in the world that seek to come to God through Jesus Christ, that they will not be refused. Now, what is necessary and what we're going to strive to do in the lesson this evening is to describe what it means to come to Jesus. And that's the sticking point, unfortunately, with regard to the differences that we might have. Now, I do want you to note the third point, which is a very simple point, and one, again, that is established by Scripture in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, is that Jesus never forces himself on anyone. Instead, he waits for you to invite him into your life. Now, that's a passage which actually teaches free will and a contention that is made concerning free will. He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." Now, it's not our purpose this evening to talk about the various theologies that exist in the religious world today, but we would make note of the fact that there is a very prevalent theology, that of Calvinism, which indicates that man has absolutely no choice with regard to his redemption. God is the one who had determined, and that determination is absolute from the time before the world began, who was going to heaven, who was not. He made that determination, and it is irrelevant how you feel. It is irrelevant what you strive to do. If God chose that you're going to be saved, you'll be saved for an eternity. But God has chosen that you would be one who would be lost. There is nothing that you can do. In other words, you can't come to him because he has not chosen you. Well, this text indicates differently. And in fact, any text in the New Testament which shows a choice indicates differently. In Mark 16, in verse 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. That indicates a choice that men make. And certainly the frost believed this. They believe the fact that while He desires to save us, it is necessary that we invite Him in, that we express on our part an interest in being saved, and that we strive to be reconciled to God. And that's what is indicated in our Lord's statement in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. The opportunity is made available to us. He has knocked on the door. And if when we hear that and we open that door to Him, He will come in. We can have that relationship if we are willing, if we make the effort to attain that. So we're in agreement so far with all of the points that are made. And again, I do want to emphasize that in all of these points, there is a passage which is used to establish the truth that he is seeking to establish. The next point is an obvious one, and it is one that is again well established from Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, and that is that all men are sinners and that we are separated from God by our sin. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. And of course, that spiritual death is separation from God. Sin is the problem. Now, that is recognized by the majority. And almost anyone who would call themselves a Christian understands and recognizes that. You know, just as an aside, that's one of the things that filled me most with consternation with regard to President Trump when he was on the campaign trail. I don't know if you remember this, but he was asked, because he was courting the evangelicals, he asked if he ever prayed for forgiveness. And he said, no, he never had. Called himself a Christian, and yet he never acknowledged the necessity of praying for forgiveness. Now, a little bit later, a week or two later, he did say that I do, and I will, and I hope I don't have too often. But he just didn't quite have an understanding. It's not just about being a good person. It's not just about being a Lutheran because your parents were Lutheran and your grandparents were Lutherans. But it's being saved because you're lost in sin. That's what it's all about. But most individuals understand that that is the case. That's something that is well established, and we agree with this again. And so we will advocate that they have, up to this point, taught no error in this introductory page that we find. The final couple of points that we want to make note of, we are told in the next bullet point that He willingly took our sin upon Himself when He died on the cross, so that we might become God's children through Him. We talked the prayer that was offered, how that Jesus Christ was the propitiation for our sins, that He died on the cross, that our sins might be taken away. The passage that we find quoted in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 affirms that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. We're talking now about God's grace. And we understand the necessity of God's grace be extended to us in order for us to be able to overcome the consequences of our sin. The wages of sin is death. How can we avoid it? And quoting the last part of Romans 6 and verse 23, that salvation is the gift of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And as we acknowledge and understand that that is the case, it is God's grace or mercy that allows us to have the salvation from sin, the reconciliation to God. We have to say again that we're completely in agreement with what He has to say on that matter. Up to this point, there is no disagreement at all. Now, the final point that is made, sorry I didn't fast forward to it, but the final point that is made from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is an invitation. There in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20 of the text, as ambassadors for Christ, the Apostle Paul said, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now that desire that the Apostle Paul expressed on this particular occasion is, I do not doubt, the reason why the Frosts printed up this Bible and made it as cheap as possible so they could pass it out to as many people as possible, because their desire was the salvation of men's souls. Brethren, that is something that is laudable. And again, as we note that, I would encourage you to be like-minded and to understand how important it is for us to share the gospel message with those who are lost. And the reason for that is because if we don't do it, there will be more influence that comes from individuals like this whose efforts are, in the end, misguided. Because we have the truth, And we establish from God's Word every point, not almost every point, but every point. Which gets us to the final thing that is found on this introductory page, and that is the prayer that they call upon individuals to pray. That prayer is this: Lord Jesus, I invite you into my heart and my life. I thank you for dying for me. Forgive my sins and be both my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for giving me a new life in you. Now that's referred to as the sinner's prayer. You have heard it. You have probably read it more than you've heard it, because anytime you look at a pamphlet that is left in some, a washateria, that's what we call them in Texas. It's, where you wash your clothes and dry your clothes, thank you, laundromat. But whenever you go there and you see it laying on the table, and they'll read, and it's an interesting thing because they will do almost exactly the same thing. They will make a point, and they will back up every point they make with Scripture. And in the end, they will say, pray this prayer. And I want you to notice, in the praying of this prayer, the last section of it is, thank you for giving me a new life in you. And so what is advocated there is that by actually praying the prayer, an individual receives the forgiveness of his sins and receives reconciliation with God. But the question is, where's the passage? Where's the passage of Scripture in this particular place? Because it's not there. And the reason that it's not there is because nowhere in Scripture is there instruction given for an individual who is dead in sin and who is in need of reconciliation to God to pray to God as a means of coming to Jesus. Now let's make that distinction and understand that those who are Christians, those who enjoy that relationship with God, when they falter and they sin, that is precisely the way that they pray to God, ask for forgiveness of their sins as they confess them to the Father, and He is just to forgive us of the sins that we commit. But that's not what we're talking about. What the Frosts are talking about is an individual who's not saved. An individual who has never received that reconciliation. They sinned. They are separated from God. They are dead in that sin. And they need to receive Christ. They need to have Christ in their lives. And He's not in their lives. And as a result of that, what do I do? And there is absolutely no indication anywhere in Scripture, whether it be as a command, whether it be as an example in the book of Acts of all the examples of conversion that we find, nor is there any implication anywhere in Scripture that any individual prayed to God and as a result of praying to God was reconciled to God and received the forgiveness of his sins under the new covenant. It's just not found anywhere in the New Testament. In fact, there is an example that I want you to make note of in Acts chapter 10. I don't have that passage up on the board, so you may want to turn with me to that location. Acts chapter 10, and I want you to note verses 1 through 6 of the passage. In Acts 10 and verse 1, we are told there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. Cornelius was a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. He was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed to God always. Now about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And Cornelius observed him and was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" He said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial before God." Now, so far, so good, correct? But then he says, this angel from God, he said, "Send men to Joppa, send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he will tell you what you must do." Now, so often when I read that, I say, he must tell you what you must do. But I don't think that was exactly the way it was said, because they weren't contending what we're contending tonight. But I want you to notice the reality of this, that Cornelius was a just man. He was a religious man. And his prayers and alms were received by God and recognized by God, so much so that God had made this special effort to send Simon to him for the purpose of telling him what you must do. And so as a result of that, Simon came and preached the gospel to him, and he responded in faith to the salvation of his soul. But he did not receive forgiveness because he prayed a prayer as an alien sinner. And so we ask the question, since it doesn't come from Scripture, where did the sinner's prayer come from? And I've done a little bit of research on this, and I'm not going to say that Wikipedia is necessarily the be-all and end-all of sources in regard to it. It's the one that I utilize, but I've read this on a number of other occasions and other places. And it's interesting that the first reference that typically is understood to be, quote, a sinner's prayer is from the 17th century. The 17th century. 17 centuries after Jesus lived on this earth and established His new covenant for man. It was in the book Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan in 1678. But then there's not much else that is mentioned. This one individual, he wrote a prayer, and it was an idea of a man said to another man, "What do I need to do?" And he said, "Pray this prayer." But it wasn't practiced. It wasn't a common practice until the 19th century. And the interesting thing about the sinner's prayer is there is no evidence that it was ever practiced until it was practiced in the United States of America. So we don't find it in the first century. We don't find it in the New Testament. We don't find it emanating from Jerusalem. D.L. Moody, an evangelist in the holiness movement between 1837 and 1899, the lifetime of this particular individual, he was one of the first ones to use it in his evangelical efforts. And it was kind of an outgrowth of the altar call. Individuals would come in, and you may have heard of this, where they would come in and there would be weeping and there would be wailing, and they were trying to pray through to God. And sometimes it would take hours as they were on their knees praying and hoping that they would receive some kind of sign. And in effect, it was shortened. It takes too long. And that's too difficult. So instead, individuals, evangelists, began to recite a prayer and to tell the individuals, rather than them seeking a sign or seeing a light or feeling an electric shock, just reading these lines and having them recite them in return. And at the end of it, they declare to them, "You're saved now." And that's where the sinner's prayer came from. I'll give you just a short quote from Wikipedia on the origin of the practice. And this was as a popular practice in the 20th century. Now we're getting close to the present. I know we're 21st centuryers, but most of us lived in the 20th century. And in fact, I've lived most of my life in the 20th century. Evangelists such as Billy Graham and evangelistic organizations such as the Campus Crusade for Christ brought the concept to prominence in the 20th century. Televangelists often ask viewers to pray a sinner's prayer with them, one phrase at a time, to become a Christian. Quite commonly, such a prayer appears at the conclusion of a tract and is recited in a religious service or other public service as an invitation for congregations to affirm their faith, sometimes as part of an altar call. It's said to happen many times every day around the world in one-to-one conversations between friends, relatives, and even strangers. In pastors' offices, via email, in online chat rooms, in addition to both small and large worship services. Now, can you imagine that? Now, we're on a discussion group on Facebook, and we're talking about these things, and someone says, "Okay, you've convinced me. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What do I do?" Well, it's an easy thing to say, pray this prayer. Copy, paste, put it in there. Pray this prayer. And if you pray this prayer, you're saved. That's kind of the way our society is. We talked a little bit about the fact that individuals don't want too much commitment. They don't want to make it hard and difficult. And the other interesting thing about this is a lot of these individuals, they advocate once saved, always saved. Imagine how pleasant that would be. That I come to this understanding that I'm lost and in sin. I pray this prayer and now I am going to heaven no matter what happens in the rest of my life. And that is Americanized Christianity. But that's the cowboy way. By the way, not just the cowboy way. There are many others who advocate the very same thing. So we want to do a little bit of a contrast. And again, it's a very simple lesson. I would like you to turn with me to Acts the second chapter. Examine that passage just very quickly. And we will note what the Bible has to say about how an individual comes to Christ. Again, we want to note in that phrase or in that set of bullet points, he doesn't turn anyone away who comes to him. He invites you in. You need to invite him into your life. You need to come to him. And the question is, won't you come to Jesus? So all we're trying to define is how is it that we actually come to Jesus? Well, in Acts chapter 2, and we'll start with verse 29. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. We will make note of the fact that this is the very first time that the gospel is preached. And we will stipulate to the fact that the gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ. But this is something the Apostle Peter is affirming to the Jews on Pentecost on this particular occasion. And as he's nearing the conclusion of his sermon, he says in verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you about the patriarch David." Now this has reference to a prophecy he just stated was not fulfilled in David, but rather in the one that would come after, having reference to the Messiah. The proof of this is that David, we're told in verse 30 of the text, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of the body, his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, was not speaking about himself. The latter part of verse 29 says, his tomb is with us to this day. An interesting thing, I went over to Israel, and as a part of that, we were walking by and said, "That there's David's tomb." And I don't know if it's, they're still claiming that David's tomb is with us to this day. I don't know if it's actually valid now. But it was well known in the first century that David's still in the grave. So he wasn't talking about himself. Being a prophet, he knew concerning the one who would come after him, that he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now, up to this point in time, individuals might have said, we accept that. We understand that that is the case. Don't have a problem with it. The Messiah is coming. But then he tells them in verse 32, this Jesus, now this is the proper name. This is the specific individual. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So now we've got a name for the Christ, the anointed of God. And he continues and says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. David did not ascend into the heavens. He says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now that was arresting to them. They came to the full understanding, as the frost would have each of us to do, that they were in sin. In fact, they were the ones responsible for the death of the one that God had raised up, giving evidence that he is the Christ, the anointed of God, and as such, he is their Lord, the one to whom they will give an account. And that touched them. We're told in verse 36, verse 37 of the text, that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's exactly the same question or the same statement that was made by the angel as he spoke to Cornelius. Go and ask for Simon and he will tell you what it is that you must do. We've got a parallel there between what was said in Acts chapter 10 and what we find here in Acts the second chapter. And in fact, as you go, you see a correlation in all the examples of conversion throughout the entirety of the book of Acts of individuals doing the same things, either explicitly stated or implicit in the text, that they heard the gospel preached, they believed it, they turned away from their sins, and they were baptized to have their sins washed away. Now notice verse 38 of the text. In verse 38 of the text, in response to their question, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That was the promise that was given to them, if they would repent of their sins and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And so we find exactly what the Bible has to say on that matter. Now we've got these passages that we have on the board that we're somewhat familiar with. We recognize that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. The reason why we can have faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord is because we hear the gospel preached. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Now you talk to the Frost and they will agree with that. They believe the necessity of hearing that gospel and understand how important it is to believe. In fact, they are saying if you believe in Christ, then you can pray this prayer and you will be saved. But we find that those who actually believed, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Those who please Him must believe that He is and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after Him. We have to believe, as Hebrews 11 tells us. But we are told that individuals who believe were called to repent. The Lord said in Luke chapter 13, unless you repent, you will perish. And so there is that need of repentance. Now they might claim, individuals might claim that repentance perhaps is intimated. There was nothing in these bullet points that we read earlier to indicate the necessity of repentance. Just accept Him in your heart, come to Him, pray the prayer. But there is that confession of sin that is indicated in the prayer. So perhaps they are on board with the idea of repentance. But then we are told in Romans chapter 10, you might want to turn there to that particular text, the importance of confession. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, the promise is given that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. We consider the confession that the Apostle Peter made, that Jesus Himself made when He confessed to Pilate that it is as you say, that He was the Christ, the Son of God. We think of Acts the 8th chapter where the Ethiopian eunuch made that same good confession. What hinders me from being baptized? If you believe, you may. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they went down into the water and He baptized him. All of these things that are mentioned in this list, baptism tells us, or excuse me, 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 tells us concerning baptism or about it, that there is an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The power is in the blood of Jesus Christ. But it is required that we invite Him in. It is required that we come to Him. And in order for us to do that, we have to follow the instructions that He has given us. And so when we talk about the cowboy way, we talk about individuals who say, after all is said and done, all you have to do is pray this prayer. And as a result of praying the prayer, you will attain salvation. So we ask that question as we draw our lesson to a close. God's way or the cowboy way? God's way or the cowboy way? Now, brethren, this is an important thing for us as Christians to be familiar with, to recognize. Now, I would call upon you, and I think many of you, if not most of you, have this ability to share with individuals the book of Acts in the second chapter and have them read that and go through that step-by-step progression, perhaps to look at some of those proof texts that we have found on the board and share with them what the Bible teaches about these things. But while this is a simple lesson, and it is a fundamental lesson, understand this. The majority of the religious world does not believe what we said tonight. Despite the fact that we, in contrast to what was done on the front page of the Cowboy Bible, gave a verse for everything that we advocated, all the way and up into how it is that you come to Jesus and accept that invitation that He's given you. Fact is, most people in the world just do not believe and do not accept that. And so you have to be familiar with what they teach. And you have to be familiar with what God's Word has to say on the matter to be effective in sharing the message. And again, I would leave you with that final point that I alluded to early in our lesson. And that is these efforts, they're all over the place. The tracks are in the laundromats everywhere. And you have individuals who are going house to house with a great deal of zeal, wanting individuals to be saved. And either they're saying, pray this prayer, or they're saying, you're saved at the point of faith. And they deny the necessity of some of these other steps that we must take in order to receive the invitation of our Lord. And so we have to be able to stand up against that. But the most important thing is we have to recognize the need for diligence on our part. The fact that if we aren't out there sharing the gospel message to those who are in the world because of the traditions of the denominations and because of the theology that is so ingrained in them from generation to generation, from the time of Martin Luther, who said, faith alone saves, down to these days, most people just don't understand it. They don't recognize the necessity of obedience, that He is the Savior of all who obey Him. And it is required that we repent and we be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of our sins. In effect, put simply, if we don't do it, it's not going to get done. It will be a distorted gospel, a gospel that is another gospel, a gospel that does not have the power to save, that will be proclaimed. And there will be so many in every generation that will stand before the judgment seat of Christ shocked and appalled because they thought they were okay because of what someone told them, someone taught them. And we are small. The laborers are few. And the harvest is great. We need to pray for more harvesters, more workers But we need to be doing our part to share the gospel message to the world. There's nothing difficult about this lesson. It's something that everyone understands. And you need to share it with other people so that they'll have that understanding to the salvation of their souls. And so I commend it to you, and I hope and pray that at least there is some motivation on your part, and that perhaps ingrained in me and perhaps instilled in me by the preaching of this message, that I'll redouble my efforts as well to share the gospel message to those who are lost. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time to all who are here this evening. It may be that there is an individual in our number tonight who is not a Christian and who may have been under that false assumption that by praying a simple prayer that you would receive the forgiveness of your sins. Remember what happened with Cornelius. Remember what happened with the Jews on the day of Pentecost. We call upon you not only to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, but to turn away from your sins, confess Him before those assembled today. Say, I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. If we can assist you in that, we would love to do so. Our week would be made if we could find an individual who desired to have his soul saved by becoming obedient to the gospel of our Lord. Whatever your need may be, if you're here tonight, need our prayers, our encouragement, or our help, the invitation is yours. We ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.